As was announced, the scripture reading for this evening will be taken from the book of Matthew, Matthew 14, verses 34 through 36. That's Matthew 14, verses 34 through 36, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many touched it were made perfectly well.
Good to be here tonight. Appreciate everyone's presence. I failed to mention something this morning. I know we have some here from the old Thayer Street Church. Marlene Pittman passed away on the 30th, a few days back. And so her funeral is going to be Tuesday at Cambridge. I thought a few here, some of you at Brown Street might remember Ken and Marlene Pittman. He served as one of the elders for the 7 years that I preached at Thayer Street, and we became very close, and so we're very saddened by her death. She has been bedridden. She was bedridden for about the past 2 years, so she really had a rough time the last few years. It kind of came out of nowhere, really. Janice and I had been with them just before that, and she was fine, and then some things happened that caused her to be bedridden. But she did pass away last week, and so the funeral will be Tuesday. Why I am a member of the Church of Christ. That is something that I should be able to tell you. I ought to be able to give you a good, sound, scriptural reason for that. There's a lot of people who could give you reasons of why they are members of various churches. And in fact, to all of you who are here tonight who are members of the Church of Christ, you should be able to tell people why you are. And in fact, no matter what church you are a member of, if you're a member of the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church or whatever it is, you should be able to tell people why it is that you are a member. And it ought to be a scriptural reason. I know over the years I've met those who have been members, for example, of the Mormon Church, simply because they give a lot of emphasis to family. And that's not a scriptural reason. It has nothing to do with the sacredness of family. We know God created family. God created the home. He instituted marriage. And so we understand how important family is. But that's not a scriptural reason to be a member of a church. There are others through the years who would say, I'm a member of this particular church because they have a lot of social functions that my children can get involved in. That's a reason. It's just not a good reason. It is not a scriptural reason. And so I'm saying to you tonight that I ought to be able, and you ought to be able, to tell other people, this is why I am a member of this church. And so we want to begin looking at this tonight. I'll take a couple of lessons to deal with this, why I am a member of the Church of Christ. And there are good scriptural reasons to be members of the Lord's church. And so let's just take a little time looking at that this evening. And the first reason is it was established at the right time and place. I can remember when I first obeyed the gospel of Christ. It was in Oxnard, California. And I became a member at that time of a small congregation. They only had maybe 21 or two members or so. J.D. Saddywhite was the preacher of that local church. And he did some things that I now know probably were wrong. He wasn't the greatest of preachers. He wasn't the worst preacher. But he did preach a lot on denominationalism. In fact, that's all he ever preached on. He would always, every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, he would preach on some denominational church. A lot of times it would depend on who was in the audience. And so that probably wasn't the best judgment. You need some balance when it comes down to preaching, of course. But one thing it did was it certainly grounded me and rooted me in the difference between the Lord's church and denominationalism. And we ought to know the difference between those things. Every member of the Church of Christ should be able to say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because I recognize the flaws with regard to denominationalism. And we'll see some of those flaws here tonight. But the Church of Christ was established at the right time in the right place. That is, the first century and at Jerusalem. That was, of course, according to prophecy. If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, you'll be familiar with this particular passage. The great prophet Isaiah prophesizes about the time when the church would be established. Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning at verse 2, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter or last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that they may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So in this prophecy, we learn when and where the church would be established. It would be established in the latter or the last days, and it would be established in Jerusalem. We know in this context that Isaiah is prophesying about the church. You know, notice he refers to it as the house of the God of Jacob. The house of God is the church. If you turn your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we can verify that. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and beginning at verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and at verse 15, Paul says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now you notice there, the house of God here, the ESV says the household of God, referring to the same thing that Isaiah was. He is the church of the living God. The house of the God of Jacob that Isaiah prophesied about would be the house of God. And we know in this context who's under consideration by the term God here. Because in the very next verse, at verse 16, it says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Who is that? That's Jesus. We know that's not speaking of the Father. The Father was never manifested in the flesh, but the Son was. And so not only was he manifested in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Remember that, because we'll read of that here in just a moment, as talking about his ascension. All of that describes Jesus. Jesus was, of course, God manifested in the flesh. He's a different person than the Father, but they're both deity along with the Holy Spirit. And so the house of God is referring to the church of Christ, referring to the church that Christ established. And so we know in Isaiah chapter 2 that this is a prophecy about when and where the church would be established. And you notice it says that that would come about in the last days. When we turn over to the book of Daniel, turn your Bibles over there, and we see another prophecy that tells us a little something about when the church would be established. On this occasion, in this passage, it is referred to as the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 and at verse 44, Daniel chapter 2 at verse 44, the Bible says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And so a prophecy about the kingdom coming. What is this kingdom? It is the church. In Matthew 16, you remember in verses 18 and 19, Jesus uses the terms church and kingdom interchangeably. I don't have time to elaborate on that. That would take much of my time. But you can look at several passages and where you find you become a member of the church and a citizen in the kingdom in exactly the same way through obeying the gospel. It puts you into both of those things simultaneously because it's referring to the same thing. The kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. We recognize that when it comes down to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Now, when you read of these kings that he talks about, you have to go back in this chapter in Daniel chapter 2. You start reading about verse 36. You see that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel interpreted the dream for him. And we find that there are four kingdoms involved in the dream. And those kingdoms, according to history, the kingdoms under consideration is the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, led by Alexander the Great, and then the Roman kingdom or the Roman Empire. Those are the kingdoms under consideration. So when we get down to verse 44, and he says that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up the kingdom. Those are the kings, the kingdoms, and their kings that are under consideration. The final one, as I just suggested, being the Roman kingdom, we know then that the church would have to be established sometime when that Roman kingdom was still alive and strong and thriving. And now, there's some different ways to interpret this passage. Some people take a very broad view of it. In the days of these kings, could mean sometime from the time that Nebuchadnezzar was king up to the time when the emperors of Rome came into being. Or he could just be referring to the final kingdom being the Roman kingdom or empire. At the end of the day, it doesn't make that much difference. But we know that by the time the Roman kingdom ended, the kingdom, if this prophecy was to be fulfilled, that the kingdom of God would have to have been established. Now, when did the Roman Empire cease? We know historically that the Roman Empire fell in 476 AD. So by that time, the Church of Christ, the Church of our Lord, the Kingdom of God, we know, had come into being. But we can narrow that down just a little bit if you turn over to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel the 7th chapter, notice beginning at verse 13. Daniel chapter 7 at verse 13, it says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him." The Son of Man here being a reference to Christ. The Ancients of Days is referring to the Father. And so we have a biblical picture of the Son of Man going up to the Father, ascending to the Father. And he says at verse 14, the record says, and to him, that is the Son of Man, that is Christ, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So now we really have narrowed it down, haven't we? This would fit, of course, what Daniel 2 said about the kingdom coming in the days of those kings. Now we know for sure, regardless of how you interpret that passage in Daniel chapter 2, now we know the church would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. And now we know even that it wasn't at the end of the Roman Empire, sometime around 476, but it was much earlier than that. It was at the time when Jesus ascended back to the Father. And fortunately, we have record of that happening, don't we? If you turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 1, we read, of course, about the ascension. Acts chapter 1 and beginning at verse 9. Acts, the first chapter, and the verse is 9. It says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into the heavens will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So now we have a biblical reference of what Daniel chapter 7 prophesied about, the Son of Man going up to the Ancient of Days. We see that in the ascension. When we just flip over to the very next chapter in Acts chapter 2, we see the church being established. And we see when and we see where. Acts chapter 2 at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. He's referring to the apostles there. Verse 5 says, and now there are dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Didn't Isaiah say that all nations would flow unto it? That's not completely fulfilled here, but we see it is beginning to be fulfilled here. It would be completely fulfilled by Acts chapter 10 when Gentiles would come into the kingdom of God. But this is the beginning of that fulfillment. And so we find that at Jerusalem there were those from every nation under heaven. And as this sound, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And we'll just skip ahead just a little bit here, but what we find is they just marvel because they see this miracle of tongue speaking. And you remember that if we read further, you'd find that some of these individuals accused the apostles of being drunk. And so it was at that time that Peter stood up with the 11 to give a defense. And I want you to notice, drop down then to verse 14. It says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Now, take note. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. Where did Isaiah say the word of the Lord would go out from? Jerusalem. So this all is lining up. At verse 15, he says, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall come, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Again, this is only partially fulfilled and will be completely fulfilled by Acts chapter 10. But you take note now. When did he say, what is this? It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Because Joel spoke of the time when the Spirit would be poured out. When did he say the Spirit would be poured out? In the last or later days. Peter says, this is that. So now we know in Acts chapter 2, they're in Jerusalem. It is now in that period of time the Scriptures called the latter days. The very time that Isaiah said the house of the God of Jacob would be established. And what do we find here? Peter stands up. He preaches the very first sermon that was preached. People were converted. In Acts 2 at verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The church is established. So from a scriptural standpoint, we know exactly, this isn't something we have to wonder about. It isn't something we have to guess about. We know from a scriptural and from a historical standpoint that the church was established in Jerusalem in the last day. That is when the church of Christ was established. That's why I'm a member of the Lord's church in every denomination that's in existence. You can trace back to where they first began. It's not even disputable. They won't even argue. In whatever denomination it is that you want to trace and look back, they won't even argue. They'll say, yes, that's when we had our beginning. You can't find any such period in the Church of Christ except Acts chapter 2. That's it. Now, There are individuals that come along, and I won't spend a lot of time with this, but you've heard it said before, they call us Camelites. You're the Church of Christ, you're just Camelites. And what they're referring to is Alexander Campbell. And there's many uninformed people who think that Alexander Campbell founded the Church of Christ. But that's just not true. And history will not verify that. It cannot be proven. In fact, it can be disproven. We know for a fact Alexander Campbell didn't come to America until 1809. And at that time, he still had an affiliation with the Baptist Church. He wasn't completely sold on them. If I remember, he was a Presbyterian originally. Somehow he got affiliated with the Baptist Church, but he never completely joined them. But he was more associated with them. He was working himself out, along with his father Thomas, working their way out of denominationalism. And they were doing it. They weren't even together. They were doing it separately. But that was when Alexander Campbell came to America. That was 1809. We can show you evidence of the Church of Christ being in existence before that. A lot of times in a lesson like this, I'll put on the screen a tombstone of William Rogers, who he became associated, I think the record says he united himself with the Church of Christ, and he did that in 1807. That was 2 years before Alexander Campbell ever even made it over here. So it is very easy to throw out, well, you all are Camelites, and Alexander Campbell started you. He's your father. He's your founder. It's just not true. It cannot be verified. What I'm saying to you about denominational church, you name the denomination. I can tell you when and where they started and even who started them. And they wouldn't even argue it. You cannot do it. I would challenge you to try to do that with the Church of Christ. You cannot do it. Your studies will take you all the way back to Acts chapter 2. The Church of Christ was established at the right time in the right place. And it was established by the right person. Matthew 16 at verse 18. Jesus, of course, is the one who promised to build his church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he did that very thing, as we have already seen in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Church of Christ was not started by any man. If you think it was, then show in history who's the man that did that. Every denomination, you can show you the man. And they, for the most part, will agree. The only resistance you might have is with the Catholic Church. But history verifies when and where they were established and who became the first universal pope in history. Whether they like it or not. We can look at the historical facts. Do that with the Church of Christ. I would challenge all of you who are members. It's good homework for those of you who are members of the Church of Christ. Remember, you have to give a good, solid reason of why you are a member of the Church of Christ. Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because my parents are members of the Church of Christ, or my grandparents and my great-grandparents. Well, that's a reason. It's just not a good reason. It's not a scriptural reason. You should know these things about the Church of Christ. Try to find evidence of any man other than Jesus who established the Church of Christ. You cannot find any point in time in history where that happened. Because we know where the record is, where you find the church being established. It is in Jerusalem. It is in the first century. Around A.D. 30, between A.D. 30 and 33, and Jesus Christ is the founder. He built his own church. And we find that the Church of Christ wears the right name. It has the right designation. It wears a scriptural name. Now, we always have to tell people we don't believe, and sometimes we've been accused of thinking that there's some kind of an official title for the church. There is not. We know that. We call ourselves churches of Christ for reasons of convenience, but also because people identify. When you read of the Church of Christ, obviously the church is identified with Christ. It's the Church of Christ. It's the church that belongs to Christ. Why wouldn't we want to do that? Isn't he the founder of it? Yes. Didn't he purchase the church with his own blood? Yes. Isn't the church the bride of Christ? Yes. Why wouldn't it not want to wear his name? But officially, we could be called the Church of God because we read about it in Scripture. That's how Paul referred to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 2. We could be called the house of God. We read the Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those are scriptural designations. Now, it is convenient for faithful local churches of Christ to all wear the same designation so it can be identified by others who are traveling and so on and so forth. But the point of it all is the Church of Christ wears a scriptural name. And I don't mean to offend anyone, but just for illustration, where in the Bible do you find the Lord's church ever wearing the term Baptist? Like, when you think of Baptist, who do you think of? I'll tell you who you don't think of. You don't think of Christ. You think of John, don't you? Why would you want to be called by a name that would remind you of somebody other than Christ? Open up your Bible and find in the Bible where the church is ever referred to as Presbyterian. Or Methodist, or Catholic. Those are all unscriptural designations, unscriptural names. We wear the name of Christ. Romans 16 at verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because I can open up my Bible and I can put my finger on the passage that shows the name that the church wore. And I can put my finger not only on that one passage in Romans 16 at verse 16, but on a plurality of passages that will point to the church that you read about in the New Testament. And we'll get to this later, but not only in name, in work, in worship, in organization, and so on. We can put our fingers on the passage. We can show you the church of Christ in the Bible. The fact that I can read of the church of Christ in the Bible makes me want to be a member and glad that I am a member of the church of Christ. Why are you a member of whatever church you're a member of? And can you put your finger on the passage that identifies that church? I just want you to stop and think about that. Let's just look quickly before we close at the era of denominationalism. So this is what we have seen. We find with the church of Christ, it was established. I have 33 A.D. there. Again, it was sometime between 30 and 33 A.D. The place is Jerusalem. We know that according to prophecy. We know that according to Scripture. We've seen the fulfillment of it. The founder is Christ. They wore the designation Church of Christ. But now look at denominations. The first denomination came about in 606 A.D., where Rome, by whom Boniface III, he was, without any doubt, the first universal pope. He wasn't the first pope. Sometimes we get that wrong. There was a pope in the east and there was a pope in the west. But he was the first one that had universal authority the way the Catholic Church has and the way the pope has today. That was Boniface III, and again, they're referred to as Roman Catholic. That's the wrong time. That's the wrong place. That's the wrong founder. It's a wrong name. And we can do that. I give you some examples here. This, remember, there are literally thousands of denominations today. But if we had the time and the desire and the space, we could, week after week, put each and every denomination up on the screen. Any denomination, anywhere that exists on the face of this earth, trace them back to their beginning. Who started them, when, and where? And it wouldn't line up with the Word of God. And we see that with these mainstream denominations. The Lutheran Church, 1520, in Germany, by Martin Luther. Like, these aren't debatable facts. You can go to your library tomorrow. Check it out for yourself. You'll find exactly when these churches were established. The Presbyterian Church, 1536 A.D. in Switzerland. John Calvin was its founder. The Methodist Church, 1739 A.D. in England. John Wesley was its founder. Historical facts. Denominationalism is wrong because they were all established at the wrong time in the wrong place by the wrong person. And most of them use unscriptural names. There is a Church of God denomination. They have hijacked a scriptural name. Everything else about them is unscriptural. But they do wear the term, the designation Church of God. Most do not. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? It was established at the right time, the right place, the right person. It wears the right name. Next week, we'll get into the organization a little bit. And we'll get into the worship somewhat. It might be the week after that we do that. But these are reasons why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not because the church is made up of a bunch of perfect people. Like, I don't want to make you mad, but you're not perfect. And you're looking at an imperfect person. The Church of Christ is not the Lord's church because we don't have faults and flaws. We're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. We're doing our best to live the way God wants us to live, but we fall far short of being perfect people. Doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not the people, it's the pattern that's important. And the Church of Christ follows the pattern. And we'll see more of that as we go forward. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you're not a member of the Lord's church. We'll get into this in more detail after a while, but you have to obey the unperverted gospel. Most denominations don't teach God's plan of salvation. Most denominations will teach you all you have to do is have faith in Jesus. We're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. There's nothing for you to do. And yet the Bible says, yes, there is something for you to do. You want to become a child of God? You want to be born again? Acts 2 at verse 38. We didn't look at that verse from Acts chapter 2, but Peter told the people after they asked, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus. And then what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's scripture, ladies and gentlemen. And if you want to be saved, you have to repent and you have to be baptized. It has to be for the remission of sins. It is not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is not something you do to stay saved. You have to be baptized for the remission or forgiveness of sins. It must be done by the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are you willing to do that tonight? You want to become a member of the Lord's church, the church you can read about in the Bible. You can put your finger on the passage that talks about it and describes it. You have to obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.